Matthew chapter 2 this morning, again. Well, actually, no. Where were we last week? I forget. Luke, maybe. We're slowly returning to our journey and through Matthew's gospel, or the gospel according to Matthew. In a few weeks, we'll be back to Matthew 21 and something like sermon 85 or so in that long journey. But today, we're back at the beginning of Matthew, still in some Christmas sermons. Matthew 2, 1 to 12 today. The title is Jesus is Worthy of All Worship. This is an appropriate text for just after Christmas because it occurred sometime after the birth of Jesus, even several months after the events surrounding the birth at Bethlehem. So some time has passed after the birth of Jesus, and a group of magi, that's a word I'll say a few times this morning, that's the wise men, the magi, they come to visit. We'll walk through the text, hitting the big themes, and we'll land on, and the title gives this away, but landing on what I believe is the point of the story and the reason why Matthew included it, which is worshiping Christ. Here we'll see the sovereign grace of God extending beyond Israel to the Gentiles, to people like you and me. The Magi represent the nations coming to bow before Jesus Christ. And in their journey, their seeking and their adoration, we find a pattern for all true worshipers. These verses declare with unmistakable clarity, Jesus is worthy of all worship. Here then is the holy and inerrant word of God. Matthew 2, 1 to 12. Really through 12, to be precise. It goes like this. Look there with me. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of the Lord. Three or four points today. I don't know how many. I think it's four. It's four. If you need to make space on your sheet or notepad or something. 4 points. Number one, the Magi. I like that word. I don't know why. I like to call them the Magi, but that's the wise men again. So hopefully that's clear to you, and if not, you'll get used to it. But the Magi, the wise men. Here's what we don't know. We don't know their number, even though we sang the song just now. We don't know their number. Tradition says that there were three, but that's only because of that song, which refers to the three gifts that are mentioned in Scripture: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So three gifts, three kings, three wise men. But there's no other indication of that number anywhere. In fact, if anything, there is indication that there were many more than three, perhaps a large entourage, such that when the Magi arrived and began to inquire about the Christ, not only did Herod hear of it, but all of Jerusalem, Matthew reports. Would three guys alone wandering around Jerusalem cause a stir like that, without cell phones and news and so forth? Or is it more likely that it was a large group? We also don't know their names. Zero information there. So anytime we say three or they're named, rest assured, they're just taking editorial freedoms there. We don't know those things. Well, what do we know? Their setting. We know their setting. The East, that's in the Bible, that's Persia, Babylon. We don't know exactly. It's a broad area, the east part of the Fertile Crescent, present-day Iran, Iraq. But we know they were Gentiles. They're non-Jews. At this point in history, they may as well have been from the ends of the earth, as it were. They were magi. We know that. Wise men translates the word magi, which refers to a group of scholars who primarily studied the stars. Tradition has them possessing knowledge across a broad range of fields, though, including magic, the study of sacred writings, the pursuit of wisdom, philosophy, and so on and so forth. Our text at least suggests that these particular magi were well-versed in the study of the stars and in the study of sacred texts, at least the Hebrew sacred texts. It seems also that they had access to either the Hebrew scriptures and or tradition of knowing the prophecies concerning this Hebrew Messiah. More on that in a moment. Likely, these men were also high-ranking officials with power and influence and the means. That's a key thing, the means to travel across the world, more or less, to meet with world leaders and give very expensive gifts and protect them along the way. Consider the irony and the grace here. These men were pagans by birth, immersed in the study of stars and signs, practices forbidden in Israel, way back in Deuteronomy. Yet God, in His sovereign mercy, calls to them, calls them. They are outsiders, though, far from the covenants of promise, yet drawn by divine light. This foreshadows the gospel's advance to the ends of the earth. We rejoice, then, in God's choosing grace. He chooses, often not the wise and noble, according to the flesh, but here, at least, the unlikely, the far off, that no one may boast, as Paul would write in more than one place. And we note that these magi were truly wise, from a certain manner of speaking, not in their own astrology, though they were clearly wise in that respect, but wise in responding to God's revelation. Worldly wisdom scoffs at Christ. True wisdom seeks Him. They left comfort, undertook peril and expense, traveled hundreds of miles, all because they perceived a sign of the one King. That we each here this morning might be as wise as they, forsaking all to follow where God leads us, to Christ and with Christ. Well, that's the wise men. We'll, of course, be visiting with them and about all their doings here, goings and doings as we go. But topically here, let's just talk about the star. That's point two. His star. His star, it says. The wise men say, in fact. The phenomenon of the star. What happened? What was that? Have you wondered? Have you heard theories? Well, we don't know exactly. There are lots of theories. A comet, that doesn't quite match certain descriptions. I feel like a little bit here, like when we're trying to describe the beasts in Job, you know, someone will be like, that's an alligator, and you're like, I don't think, breathes fire? You know, tree trunk for a tail? That's not a hippo. Well, that's here too. A comet, that doesn't match the... It appeared and then it moved and it stopped over a location, you know. Have you ever heard of a comet doing that? Or alignments of stars, but stars are so far away. Planets, a supernova, a natural phenomenon. But I don't know of anything, and I haven't read everything that ever was written, but I've never heard of anything like any of those things behaving like what's described in the Bible here in Matthew. The text, I would say, you decide, more than suggests that it was a supernatural phenomenon and that it was likely not way up in the sky like traditional stars are. I was going to say would be, but are in fact. The second time the star appears, in verses 9 and 10, it seems that it moves ahead of them. They can perceive its movements and follow it. There's a cool theory from Matthew Henry, so that's pretty old. It wasn't a star, which of course I agree. He goes on, but was the shining of the glory of God when the angels appeared to the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth outside of Bethlehem, some 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem and a bit east. Incidentally, from the east, perhaps Persia, perhaps Babylon, this light would have appeared basically to have shone right over Jerusalem. That's pretty good, I think. That's pretty good. So that'd be the first time it appeared, was when the heavenly host appeared to the shepherds. Maybe that was it. Whatever it was a candle, if you will, set up on purpose by God to lead these wise men straight to his son, the Christ. How did the Magi know what the star communicated? It was just a phenomenon in the sky. Oh, well, that's interesting. Jerusalem, baby, king, Hebrews. How did they gather all of that just from seeing the thing? Well, they knew that beforehand and were looking. The book of Numbers is in the Bible. The book of Numbers in the Bible. A man from the east named Balaam prophesying a star and a king among the Jews. Numbers 24 17, quote, a star shall come out of Jacob. So they're looking to the east. Sorry, to the west from them. They're looking to the west. And it goes on, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So they knew where to look, and they knew what to look for. Is this, by the way, evidence that Balaam was one of these magi from centuries before, the watchers, and that they had a tradition of keeping watch concerning the prophecies of the Messiah? Seems very possible to me. And in addition, long before, Daniel had been over there, and so had Nehemiah and Elisha and Mordecai, and these men had the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Christ. Daniel, principal among them. That's where the tradition rises and gives rise to these watchers watching over Israel, over Jacob, generation after generation for that star, for that light that would signal a king, a heavenly king. By the way, At the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:16, this tradition, again tracing back to Numbers 24, is affirmed by Jesus himself. Jesus identifies himself there at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, quote, as the root and the descendant of David. Do you know this? The bright and morning star. Matthew tells us these magi from the east followed a star to the king of the Jews. Isaiah, bouncing way back again, said that nations will come to the light of God's people. Isaiah 60, verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. There's where we get we three kings. Incidentally, three verses later in Isaiah 60, so Isaiah 60, verse 6, interestingly, says that they will bring gold and frankincense and the praises of the Lord. So Matthew's telling us, he's showing us, nations drawn to the light over God's Son, who is himself the light of the world, as he would call himself, fulfilling prophecy again. Do you see all that? Well, when did they see the star? When did they arrive in Jerusalem? Our verse 2 suggests that Christ's star rose when he was born. It's his star. It's his star. All of these texts, and then the words of the Magi themselves, we saw his star. We expected that when he was born, there would be a star, and there it was. It's his star. Three reasons to believe that the Magi reached Jerusalem then, sometime after the birth of Jesus, perhaps even more than a year later, perhaps upwards of even two. First, if the star appeared the night of Jesus' birth, the Magi would have had to prepare for and then make the very long journey from the east all the way to Jerusalem on foot and on camel. Logistics, ancient logistics. This would have taken months. Two, when they arrive in Bethlehem after having stopped first in Jerusalem, they find Mary and the baby Jesus in a, quote, house, and not where he was originally born. That is, in a stable or cave or a room attached to a house. And the third reason, and perhaps the most rock-solid reason to believe that it's many months after the birth that the wise men show up, in Matthew 2:16, our verse 16, again, then Herod, when he saw that he had, this is four verses later after our text, but I think I'm going to visit that in a couple weeks. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That's verses 13 to 23. But anyways, this is from that text. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked, so the wise men go back a different way. When he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. Let's consider that. Killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men, when his star showed. In other words, Herod wants to be sure that he kills that baby. And based on the time of the first appearing of the star, as told by the Magi, he figured that if he killed every boy 2 years and younger, that he would for sure get him. What a terrible prospect. What a terrible man. So the Magi did not arrive at Bethlehem the night Jesus was born, in spite of the way most nativity sets are put together. It just didn't happen that way. It seems that they arrived at Jerusalem anywhere from a few months after Jesus was born. That's if they're really hoofing it. And that's not even a metaphor in this case. And perhaps as long as over a year later, maybe close to two. So this star, whatever it was, declares the absolute sovereignty of God over his creation. The Lord who set the stars in place and can tear back the curtains, if that's what it was, his angels, his heavenly host, the stars, the hosts, whatever it was, he wields all of it whenever he wants as instruments for his messaging and his glory. God supernaturally ordained and directed this light to reveal his Son and draw these men to him. Point three. So they come. Point three. The Magi arrive in Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 6. First. Again. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, this would have been surprising, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king? A scepter shall rise, remember? King of the Jews, for we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him, assembling all the chief priests and scribes. That's the Israelite religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, all of them. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, based on another prophecy, and in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It was Charles Spurgeon who summarized this all so well, saying, quote, the king is born, and now he must be acknowledged, but at the same moment he will be assailed. His birth was in the days of another king of Edomite stock, who had usurped the throne of David. The world's kingdom is opposed to that of our Lord. Where Jesus is born, there is sure to be a Herod in power. End quote. That's really good. It's a really good summary and a sense of the fullness of time. It was gonna be this way. It's clear here who the Magi were looking for. Isn't it? King of the Jews. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod knows that's not him. He wasn't born yesterday. It would work on several layers here, wouldn't it? The Christ, or the Messiah. And what's their intent? They make that clear too, perhaps not knowing that this would enrage Herod, at least to this point. He's keeping it hidden. You see, in by 16, it's not hidden, but here it's hidden. He's still playing around. But what do they say is their purpose when they find him, when they find the king of the Jews, the one whose star it is, it's his? They say they're going to worship him. They're going to worship him. Herod and the chief priests and the scribes all knew who the Magi were saying this newborn baby was then. The Magi were saying that this newborn babe was not just the king of the Jews, not even just the next king of the Jews, just the threatening king, the next human king after Herod, but he was the Messiah, the long-awaited God-anointed ruler, the divine king who overcomes all other rule and brings in the end of history and establishes the kingdom of God and never dies or never loses his reign. Why would wise men from the east come this far for just a local king, just the next local king? That's not who they're there to see. That's not who they're there to worship. The Magi were searching for the final king, the king to end all kings. And so they're scrounging around. Where is he supposed to be born? Spurgeon comments again. Again, so insightful. Quote, "When the Earth King dabbles in theology, it bodes no good to truth. Herod among priests and scribes is Herod still. Some men may become well instructed in their Bibles, and yet be all the worse for what they have discovered. Like Herod, they make ill use of what they learn. Or like these scribes, they may know much about the Lord Jesus, and yet have no heart towards him at all." End quote. Herod would do everything he could to kill this baby, this threat to his own rule, his hatred and deception, verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8, again, look there. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, feigning interest, passion for their project. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. I'm interested too. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" We have the benefit of hindsight, but these wise men did not yet see through it. Perhaps they started to wonder. There's another interesting truth here, and a sad one, that we ought to at least mention before we move on, and that's the cold indifference of the chief priests and scribes, the Jewish religious leadership. They don't go with the Magi. The Jewish religious leaders know for whom the Magi have come, and they know now that the Magi are heading to Bethlehem, and that there is at least a possibility that the long-awaited Jewish Messiah was there, born in the flesh. And they don't go. They don't go. They don't join the entourage. They are indifferent. And in fact, those who follow after them in 30 years or so will seek to kill this Messiah. Aren't they like Herod more than they are like these wise men? To quote a biblical commentator, "Herod, the Idumean usurper, paranoid and cruel, sees a rival. The religious leaders know the scriptures yet remain indifferent. How tragic. The chief priests and scribes quote Micah 5:2 accurately, pinpointing Bethlehem, yet none accompany the Magi the mere 5 miles south. Knowledge without heart worship is vain. Herod feigns piety that I too may come and worship him, a lie masking a murderous heart. So here we see the two responses to Christ, true worship or hostile rejection. Jerusalem's elite had the word, but missed the word made flesh. The Magi had only a star, yet followed it to the Savior. Which are you, indifferent with much light, or seeking with whatever light God grants?" End quote. Yeah, that's good. Well, they're setting out, and the star reappears, whatever it is, the light in the sky. It reappears not just to them, but for them. Verses 9 and 10, "After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold," they weren't expecting the star to reappear. They figured they'd gotten close, and now they got another prophecy that perhaps they were unaware of, and they're heading to Bethlehem, and they're going to have to go door to door or something. I don't know. They don't have a plan yet, maybe. But behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. It leads them until it came to rest over a particular place where the child was. When they saw the star, so now as we're back again, I think they see it, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So the star reappears, leads the Magi to Bethlehem, and Matthew tells us that the star, or whatever it was, literally came to rest right over the place where Jesus was. Again, likely not where he was born, but where he and Mary were at the time when the Magi arrived. While the Jewish political leadership raged, and while the Jewish religious leaders remained indifferent, returning to their religious practices but not noticing that God had been born among them, the Magi, by contrast, were really happy. Matthew can hardly describe their joy with words at the star having reappeared to them to lead them. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Just that's what you do in that language to express immense something, in this case, joy. You pile up words like that. Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, joy, joy is the idea. He who spoke light into existence now shines a particular light into dark hearts. We read from Paul, so it is with everyone who by God's grace finds this Christ, when he is found, a new joy overflows. Did they know Christ? Are they born? We don't have answers to those questions. But is it a picture of seeing the light of Christ and rejoicing? Well, yes, it certainly is. And so it is with all who by God's grace find him. Point four, they meet Jesus. Not much of a conversationalist at this point, I'm guessing, Jesus. But they meet him, and they do what they came to do. Verse 11, first part of verse 11. And going into the house, you've seen this depicted perhaps dozens of times in your life. If you're as old as me, I imagine you have too. There's a solemnness as they venture in. They had said that this is why they had come. So going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fall down and worship him. This was their quest. This isn't a side quest. This is the whole quest. This is the whole point. They had said that this is why they had come, and when they find the child, born King of the Jews, the scepter rising out of Jacob, the divine Messiah come in the flesh, they worship. They bow down before a child. In truth, these magi, these wise men are wise, not, again, because of any discipline or field in which they were experts, but because when they saw this child, the Christ child, they do what is absolutely appropriate. They fell down and worshiped. We, too, must worship the Savior Jesus Christ, or we will never be saved by him. This is really the conclusion of the matter and the whole point. But I want to finish walking through the text quickly, and then we'll return to this matter of worshiping the Christ, and we'll flesh out some implications and applications then. But let's finish the story. The rest of verse 11, the gifts. Then opening their treasures, they offered him these gifts, gold and frankincense. That's a fulfillment of that Isaiah prophecy. And myrrh. Gold. We sing about this. The verses in the song are pretty good about the gifts. But gold befitting a king, emphasizing Jesus' royalty. A scepter will rise, a king. Gold. Frankincense. Used in temple worship, emphasizing Jesus' deity. Myrrh, for burial, emphasizing Jesus' humanity. And it foreshadows his death, the cross. This is true worship. It's a humble submission, costly offering, joyful surrender. They give, by the way, not to Mary. They do not worship Mary or Joseph, but Jesus only. You could build a pretty good theology of soul-focused worship on Christ alone from just that text that would rule out Mary. I digress. Let's finish verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Did I tell you 4 points? It's five. You probably don't have room. You could flip the page. But this is what I promised just a minute or two ago. It's more of a conclusion than anything. Point five, the point of it all. Jesus is worthy of all worship. The point of it all, Jesus is worthy of all worship. Two huge truths then. Matthew includes this narrative not for sentiment, but to magnify Jesus. The Magi's journey culminates in worship because Jesus is infinitely worthy. So these two massive truths. Number one, God wields the universe to make his son known and worshiped. God wields the universe to make his son known and worshiped. God wields all of history, nations, nativities, prophets, prophecies, kings and princes, hearts and hopes, wombs and tombs, to point to the worth of his son, to point to him and declare that Jesus is worthy of all worship, that sinners should bow down and embrace him as Savior and Lord. But God wields more than all of this. He wields all the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God, as you know, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. And to draw Magi from the east and then to walk them to the place where Jesus lay, God put some light in the sky for them. God can conduct souls to his son by a light in the sky if he wants. God wields the whole universe to make his son known and worshiped. See the sovereignty of God here. God moves stars, stirs distant hearts, overrules Herod's hatred, fulfills Micah's prophecy precisely, all to bring worshipers to his son. The same God who ordained the incarnation ordains means today, then. Do you see all those means to lift up his son and point to his son? It's the same today. A sermon, a gospel tool, a conversation, his providential guiding in trial or in joy. God's chief end is his own glory in the worship of his Son. Nothing stands in his way of achieving this. Not paganism, not persecution, not distance. John shows us what it will look like when all is said and done. In Revelation 5, he writes what he saw. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying all with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the first big truth then. God wields the universe to make his son known and worshiped, and that's where this is all headed. Second big truth. The global purpose of God is the glad praise of Christ among the peoples of the whole world, as represented by these wise men, the Magi, the wise men from the East. The global purpose of God is the glad praise of Christ among the peoples of the whole world, as represented by these wise men from the East. So there's a global purpose here. How do you get to all? Well, God directs nature and everything to draw the nations to worship His Son. That's what the Magi represent here. That's what they are, the nations coming to worship Jesus Christ. They are the first fruits, the glad praise of Christ. They model that for us. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy to follow the star to the Christ child, and when they found Him, they fell to the ground with hearts full of praise, and they worshiped the Messiah, the King of Kings, among the peoples of the world. Well, at the beginning of his gospel, Matthew shows the nations coming to Jesus as represented by the Magi, as we've just seen. At the end of his own gospel, we're not at the end of the whole Bible here in Revelation, we're just at the end of Matthew's gospel. Matthew shows us that the risen Christ sends his church out to the nations, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Isn't this all one story pointing to Jesus and principally the worship of Jesus? So, come and worship, Magi, everyone, come and worship. Then go and tell. Here are the bookends of Matthew's gospel and the church's mission until he comes. Come and worship, go and tell. On the mountains or something, you know, that. Did we sing that one this year? I don't know. I think it was in the children's Christmas program. So if Jesus is worthy of that pursuit, their pursuit, our pursuit, foreigners traveling far, offering treasures, how much more we who have the full scriptures, the indwelling spirit, the completed cross, and an empty tomb, how much more we? So worship him personally. Come to him. Read his word. Obey his commands. Worship him corporately. Gather eagerly with his people, singing, praying, hearing his word, not indifferently like Jerusalem's leaders. If you are indifferent to the gathering people of God and being with them to worship Christ, you are in danger. Worship him with a view to his worldwide mission. God's global purpose includes your verbal witness and support gospel advance to unreached peoples. Pray for missionaries. Go if called. Pay when they ask. The nations must hear to rejoice in this King. And if you have never truly worshipped Him, if Christ is unknown or unwanted to this point, behold the star of this gospel, Jesus, born King, died for sinners, risen and reigning. The unbelievers who wrote that sadly insufficient musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, they leave him in the tomb, but they got that part right, didn't they? Is that a reference some of you might get? Jesus Christ Superstar. They got that part right. They spoke and sing better than they knew. Come to him. Fall down. Offer yourself. He is worthy. Amen. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this true story from within your word about these wise men. So much mystery, and yet we gathered what we could, and it all points to the worship of your Son. Would that be worked in our own hearts and minds and lives for your glory? Would you bless all those who hear, that we might come and go. In Jesus' name, amen.